Amen. Amen. Good morning. You can turn in your Bibles to, let's see, where's the best place to start today? Exodus chapter 30. We're going to run through a couple things before we get to that, but that's what our main text is going to be. How's everybody doing? Good. We're in a series on prayer, and one of the things that Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that we ask for is that the Lord would deliver us from evil. I know, and it's a very encouraging start to a sermon on prayer. I know it's just thrilling, and everybody gets super excited about the topic. But what I'd like to do today is just, I'm not going to do this every Sunday, but you're going to see this again. There's some themes that the world is talking about, and the church needs to know what the world is saying. Jesus said, be wise as serpents, be innocent as doves. So that's a kind of fascinating statement for Jesus to say, but what he's saying is you better understand what the other side's thinking here. You need to understand where the serpent's head is, but not partake in it. You need to understand. You need to have a grasp of what's happening. And I've said many times, and probably ad infinitum, you've heard this, we are in the most consequential times as a people that I can imagine. And great conflicts in lots of places, lots of forces of information, flows of information that largely pit us against each other or put us into smaller groups and try to divide us from each other's humanity. And so it's important for us to sort of get a grasp of what some of these larger narratives that get thrown at us, because we're in such consequential times. We're also in a time where as a species, as human beings, we're processing more messaging than anyone ever has. We got more media thrown at us, more ideas about how you should live your life, more avenues by which our children's worldviews are being shaped by someone else if we're not part of that process. Hello? Okay, so we've talked about conflict. We've talked about how we see interpersonal conflict on a personal level. We might think of conflict on a political level, and we might think Democrats or Republicans. We might think conflict on a global level, country to country. I submit to you what's happening right now is, number one, communism is not over. It's a godless worldview that's used to live in Russia, but now is permanently resides in the Chinese Communist Party. And that worldview wants to perpetuate itself, and in order for it to do that, it's got to deconstruct Christianity and Western democracies, okay? So that's one part of the level of conflict. The biggest level of conflict that I see this playing out is really what we might call local or populist versus globalist. We live in a day and time where there's corporations that literally have more holdings than entire countries. And so their ability to sway and influence thought and narrative is incredibly powerful. And so some of the dynamics of conflict are changing, but what we see around the world, if we watch, and these are not headlines that always make the news, is that there is a growing discontent among many countries around the world, and they are expressing their anger at their own governments. And so the conflict is not just, oh, America is having conflict, and we're having, many Western democracies are having conflict, and it's playing out, and it's bubbling to the surface, and the next generation may have a different set of conflicts that are defining, but this is where we are now. And I don't view this from the standpoint of there's a certain timeline that I'm viewing as in Jesus is coming back soon. I do think Jesus could be coming back soon, but I don't have an apocalyptic view of the apocalypse, folks. Let me say that again. I don't have an apocalyptic view of the apocalypse, okay? I think the church is going to have its best day before Jesus comes back for it, okay? And I have read all the different ways it could go. I know the verbiage. I don't want to get into that today. That's not the point. I'm not fully sold on any one timeline yet, so understand I'm not I'm not being dismissive of it because I've got my own set of reasons why I think we're in the end times, but we'll say that for another session. But I'm not apocalyptic. Just because we have to look at some things and educate ourselves about some things, one of my deep concerns is that if there's some topics that are just off limits in the church, then how are we going to have conversations with our young people? Because guess what? The world's going to talk to them about those topics, and they'll be the ones that get to shape them. What we call primacy effect in communication. Whoever gets to the topic first holds an incredible amount of sway over how that topic gets defined within the human mind. Okay, so as I said, I truly believe in many ways we could say underneath all of these conflicts is the ultimate conflict of the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. And as Christians, we have to be engaged in the conflict, folks. I hate to break it to you. There's no scripture that says, oh, well, you get to sit out, you get to be Switzerland. If you choose to, Switzerland, Kingdom of God section for those that want to be engaged in the conflict. No, we're engaged in a conflict of good and evil. And that plays itself out, honestly, in just really practical ways. One of the practical ways is we come to church and we're nice to each other and we serve each other and we take care of each other and we create an atmosphere that's inviting and compelling so that other people who don't know Jesus come in our midst and say, wow. Wow, this, I like the way y'all live life. Could you tell me about this? So some of this is eminently practical, but at the same time, let's just highlight a couple things that the power players of the world are saying and talking about so we can have some verbiage to use with. So pull up that first slide. Mr. Globalist. Mr. Globalist looks like the Monopoly guy because he's a financial power player. Mr. Globalist is holding a gun. Not because he likes to fight in wars. He would rather your kids do that. But he's got controlling stakes in defense industry, so you know he likes those products. The other thing is interesting, when there's a war that takes place, somebody's got to bankroll the war, right? So if there's a protracted conflict between countries, who's the winner? The banks. Who's financing the guns, the weapons, the reconstruction, a lot of these things. So if I could tell you anything that would help you understand the world is the phrase, follow the money. Who benefits, okay? So Mr. Globalist got lots of wealthy friends and they want to shape and influence the world in such a way that it benefits them. That's kind of human nature. So next one. Now, one of the spokespeople for this group of people, Mr. Globalist, is a man named Klaus Schwab, and I know that looks like it should be on an Austin Powers movie, or maybe a James Bond movie, I know, but this is a real person, and he heads what's called the World Economic Forum, which boasts regularly about the amount of influence that it has within governments around the world. They meet every year in Davos, Switzerland, and they equip people to have the worldview that they think is the best way for the world to move forward. So, next. He's written two books that have been quite well read lately and quite referenced lately. The Fourth Industrial Revolution and then COVID-19, The Great Reset. And most of the ideas involved in this book, from a Christian perspective, you should perk up a little bit because all of them drive towards the idea of a one world governing body that supersedes the sovereignty of the individual nations of the world. Okay? So, next. The defining phrase that's been kind of repeated, particularly amongst the critics of their ideas, is this phrase, which summed up a lot of where they're going towards. If you recall, in communism, all personal property is eliminated. Communism doesn't have a nice ring to it, so we just come up with some other things. But let's reset the world economy. You won't have any personal property. You'll own nothing, and you'll be happy. And that's how they represent one of the defining features of this world that they envision, that they would, of course, get to be in control of, and you would be doing whatever it is that they instruct you to do. Okay, so next. Oh, that's the last one, isn't it? Okay, so we're going to run just a short video, and this is not separate from what we're discussing in prayer. In effect, it's hopefully bringing upon us the urgency in these very consequential times of why we need to be embracing prayer and why we need to be engaged in understanding what are the narratives that are going on in the world, what are the forces of influence that are taking place. So, go ahead and roll that for us, Micah. There's a handful of things we could get into, but that's not the whole purpose. This is just to whet your appetite, and you can look some of this up for yourself. We have another segment we're going to run in just a second, though, so be ready with the lights. Notice that we've moved from the idea of God has created us to evolution to we're going to command evolution, and science is now basically the God. And it's in our image, and we get to decide. We get to change humanity itself. You're just a hackable animal. And folks, the power players that are within this group are the ones that own the corporations that we buy products from and the media companies that we take in information from. So don't think this stuff is just a crazy thing a bunch of rich guys get together and talk about. They're not forecasting where they think it's going to go. They are guiding it towards where they want it to go. Does that make sense? So roll that last segment and we'll... I'm overcoming a tremendous amount of just personal desire to just mock by imitation and have some James Bond villain kind of fun and sarcasm to go along with that, but look at the fruit of the Spirit in operation right now. It's just amazing. Okay, so I want to throw that out to you just so we can begin to be educated in some terminology and some things that are truly shaping our world. And then, as we sort of consider the gravity of that, what is the role of the church within a world that wants to bioengineer humans and humanity? How do we respond to that? See, these are things that are going to require us to have some long-term conversations. And if we haven't even brought the church into some of these topics, as I said before, our kids will be learning them from other sources. And so we need to understand what's in these folks' minds, because they have a tremendous, I mean, if you notice there was a shot there, how many world leaders are in attendance for with this group in their yearly meeting? And understanding what they believe and digging deep into it, it's terrifying, folks. It's evil. It's not hidden. It's public. You can go read this stuff on the UN website, too. We need to understand what's going on in our world so we can equip our kids to navigate it from a kingdom perspective. Amen? Because this is evil. Jesus said, deliver us from evil. And there's a place that the church has in a role of prayer in this great conflict, which is beyond flesh, it's beyond messaging, it's beyond narrative, it's beyond government. This is truly part of the clash of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And there's a role that we need to play. Part of it's prayer, part of it's how we live and other choices that we make. But we need to understand what's happening, okay? All right, we've been in a series on prayer. Pull up the temple. Pull up some of the temple stuff. We'll use that in just a minute, but it'll be a nice background. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4. Moving forward in prayer. As you come to him, a stone, living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up to be a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So one thing that we've emphasized over the last few weeks is in prayer is a broader topic that is beyond just, I'm going to go ask God for the things that I need. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking God for the things that you need. That's basic. He understands it. It's built into the Lord's Prayer. We have needs, don't we? And we need to learn that the best place to go for those needs is to God himself. Now, there's going to be human means and mechanisms and work and labor, and there's different ways that need might materialize itself or the supply to that need. But our disposition of heart, our disposition of mind, is God is the source of everything that we get. That's the starting point. But we're a priesthood. But prayer is beyond that singular asking for stuff. And we've looked at different aspects of the Old Testament priesthood and how they all picture a different aspect of prayer. Last week we looked at the altar of incense. We're going to look at the basin of washing today. And folks, we're going to go deep, because I think in the story that we're going to look at today, we're going to see some of the heart of Jesus. See, Our king is unlike any other king, folks. Famously, at the close of the American Revolution, something happened that has never happened before in human history, or at least very rarely, but since the U.S. came to be such a world powerhouse, this is such an incredibly moving moment, and it mirrors in a smaller way what we see in the heart of Jesus. George Washington pulls an upset victory on the greatest military naval power in the world. Shouldn't have won. God stepped in any number of times. Somehow, this upstart nation rejected royalty, rejected the crown, said, we're going to do it on our own. This is not just. This is not right. We're not represented. We're just slaves to you. We want to be captains of our own destiny. And through these upset victories, we end up being a nation. At the close of the conflict, there was a significant part of the population that asked George Washington, be our king. And what did George Washington do? Heck yeah, man, that sounds awesome. No, he didn't do that, did he? He said, no, this is kind of what we're trying to get away from. I don't want that, and this nation doesn't need that. That's not what we fought about. We're going to have something else. And so it's very rare in human history where you see that level of honor attempted to be bestowed on someone, and someone says, no, I don't want that. That's not good. Because I know none of you good people would ever deal with that. But if all that happened and they came to me and I'd been slaving and freezing and watching people die and making horrible gut-wrenching decisions about how war's going to be conducted and who gets to die and who gets to live that day and begging people for money and getting shot at, I think I'd be tempted to say, yeah, I think being king sounds kind of nice. When Jesus won his kingship and his priesthood at the resurrection, he does this amazing thing. He shares it with everybody. We're all priests who gather together to offer sacrifices. So when we came to worship today, whether you understood it on that level or not, and folks, it's okay if you've been to church plenty of times where I came in just thinking about me, but the reality was, even if that's where some of us were operating from, we came together and we were priests that offered something spiritual to God, and God accepted it because of what Jesus did for us at the crucifixion and the resurrection. He says, I'm sharing my priesthood with everybody. I'm sharing my kingly authority with everybody. So in Revelations 1 and in Revelations 5, it uses these audacious terms that we kind of have a hard time getting into the English. We translate them in different ways because it's a problematic scripture. But it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to God his Father. So the King James Version said, he has made us kings and priests, because it's not easy to translate into English succinctly what's being described, because he's sharing something with us. It's not just we're a kingdom, we're also kings. But we are kings and a kingdom. So you see there's some little problems in the wordplay. So it gets translated either way, but conceptually we can understand it. So to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I could keep going. We've got more, and we've covered some of them. So carrying with this idea of us being a nation of priests and looking backward to some of the Old Testament examples, we're going to pick up one more. And this is not as functional. This is more in the heart of it. And it's a layer of symbolism that's very solid, but it's subtle. Okay? So y'all ready? Not going to be a long sermon, but are we engaged listeners? Yes? Okay. All right, Exodus chapter 30, verse 17 through 21. And this is just the description of how things are supposed to be done in the different articles and different functionalities of the priesthood. And there's a lot of instances in this chapter of how things are sown, how things are constructed, how things are arranged, how things are put together. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, you shall make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go to the tent of meeting or when they come to the altar to minister to burn food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water, so they shall not die. Okay, did anybody get that? That was pretty extreme, right? We don't normally think about that. Hey, when you come into Life Church, drop by the visitor counter, fill out a visitor card, or you might die. We don't talk about things in that kind of starkness or terminology, do we? There's a level of seriousness that's going on here, and it's fascinating, but these were the rules. This was high-stakes religion with a holy God and an imperfect people. So thank God you've celebrated a resurrected Christ, and you didn't have to deal with some of these high-voltage issues that these folks dealt with. Amen? So if you're going to minister, if you're going to burn a food offering, if you're going to go to the tent of meeting, and I'll explain that in just a moment, make sure they wash. Wash their hands and wash their feet so that they do not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so they do not die, and it will be a statute forever, even to him and his offspring throughout the generations. So last week we looked at this just a little bit, and this would be the temple that Moses had with him when they left, they left Egypt. They camped out for a while. God gave them all the instructions on how the temple was supposed to be built. And the basic dimensions and all the articles continued to be used in Solomon's temple, which was a permanent structure. When Zerubbabel came from the Babylonian captivity and built a temple in Jerusalem, same dimensions, same articles. And that temple was rebuilt by Herod, and that was the temple that Jesus was ministering in his time. But all the articles are the same. So, next picture. So, in the previous picture, you saw the fire coming down to what's called the altar of burnt offerings, and the bronze laver is in between. And last week, we talked about the story of Zechariah, who was ministering at the altar of incense, and we talked about that, and the significance of the altar of incense and prayer that's going up to God. We have the Ark of the Covenant. We have the veil. We have the table of showbread, which we'll talk about at another installment, and the lampstand. So what was the point of Exodus chapter 30? If you're going in to minister, then you need to wash. You have to be ceremonially clean in order to either go back to the altar of burnt offerings and work, or if, like Zechariah, your job is to go into the holy place and work there, then you're going to need to wash up. Either way, if you come into the temple area, you got to get clean. All right? Make sense? Real basic kind of symbolism here. The significance on some of this can get lost on us because we're so good at describing the blood of Jesus and how it cleanses us, and we might think in the terms of just forgiveness. And what this teaches us is there is a right way to do God's work. There's a right disposition. There is preparing to minister before God or to minister to the people. Okay? Washing with the word. The New Testament writers reference this, and they talk about washing with the water of the word. They were understanding that or explaining that the word of God has a cleansing, purifying effect on our soul, right? So where this is teachable to us is it's multifold. We'll get into the deep stuff here in just a sec. But I'm challenging you folks, I'm asking you as a pastor, if you've got beat up today, there's no condemnation in this statement, and you just came in today and you just needed God for yourself, hey, we get it. I get it. I totally understand. But I am encouraging you to know that us gathering together to worship and hear God's word is bigger than us and our individual needs. If we'll prepare ourselves before we come, if we go to the basin and wash, real simple, just if we just take a little bit of time and say, hey, God, I want to be ready for worship today. And wherever that interaction takes you, maybe it's, I got some things to confess. Maybe it's, I need to happy up. I've just been thinking about bad things and just contemplating negativity. And I just need to get washed up and refreshed. Well, however that may look for you, I'm asking you that when we get together in this time period, it's bigger than you. And take a little time to go to the laver and wash, because you might be here today and you've got something that somebody else desperately needs. And that little moment, or that little offering of saying, God, I want to be ready for worship today, is this bigger than me. I'm going to get blessed in it, and I'm going to get my needs met, but we're here to offer something to you. So the priest knew this. When I come to the gathering, I'm here to work. This is not the disposition of the modern church, folks. The Old Testament priest knew, hey, I'm going to work. Where are you today? I'm at the altar. I'm at the altar of incense. Where are you? I'm at the altar of burnt offerings. Well, you're going to have a bloody, sweaty day, aren't you? Chopping up bulls and animals and stoking the wood on the fire. That's hard work there at that part of it. That's tough. Maybe you were attending the gate. Maybe you were somewhere else. But the point was, when they gathered at God's house, they had a job. They had something to do, and they needed to be prepared. Might have been just as simple as lighting the candles on the lamps. That's not hard. But if you weren't ready, you could die. Because God's presence is powerful. We're insulated now, folks, in the covenant that we live in ways that they weren't. So thank God for that. But that doesn't mean, if you read through the book of Acts, there's a few dead bodies laying around those gatherings too. So God is not one to be mocked. Amen? Not to be. He is to be feared in a holy, reverential way. But take a moment, get yourself ready. Come with the idea that I am going to receive here when I come to this gathering place, but I might be here to minister to somebody else or help them minister. All right. The basin of washing. Turn to John chapter 13. Okay, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's a beautiful verse that really deserves its own sermon, but that's not today's sermon. So what do we know about this story? It is right before the time that Jesus is going to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. All right, so that's pretty clear from the text. We good? During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. So we already have a clue that there's some hidden meaning or some deeper meaning that they're not going to fully grasp, even though on some level he describes what happened after he did it, okay? But he's saying this is going to make more sense down the road, okay? He came to Simon, and he said, Lord, will you wash my feet? What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Yeah, that's how I would respond. That's how. Okay, well, if you're going to do it, just do everything, okay? Jesus said to him, though, no, the one who is bathed did not need to wash except his feet. He's already completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. So, I need to wash you. No, don't do it. Okay, but if you're going to wash everything. No, you're going to understand this later, but I do need to wash your feet. Now, culturally, they would have washed their hands, and a servant would probably have washed their feet upon the entrance into the meal. Okay, so we either have an inconsistency or we have a reason why this is being revisited. Does that make sense? Okay, so they would have already washed. That was the custom. And perhaps they would have already washed their feet, but Jesus is saying, I need to do this so you can have a share with me. So he's using some language that in the moment they're not fully understanding. He goes on to give a little bit fuller explanation. Verse 12, when he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to him, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. So, the standard interpretation, and I'm not saying the standard interpretation is wrong, but the standard interpretation of the events is that Jesus is asking us into a life of servanthood. He is modeling that even though I came from the highest heights and I am the greatest in authority, my disposition is to serve. I'm not come to Lord like the Gentiles Lord over you. I have come to serve. I'm not saying that that is not what is being communicated here. But there is some symbolism that we miss because we're Westerners and we're not Hebrews. Jesus is insisting on washing their feet for another reason that they would grasp at some point if they didn't grasp it in that moment. Okay? Why the feet? Exodus chapter 30. If you're going to minister, pull the temple back up. This is Passover. Jesus knows he's about to offer his life in sacrifice. He knows he is about to be the literal Passover offering for sin. The Passover offering has to be executed, has to have its life taken, and then the offering has to be brought into the holy place. When Jesus is washing their feet, he is modeling servanthood. But he is also cluing in to some of the norms about the Old Testament priesthood that I believe they would understood. Now, do I know the basin that he washed their feet in was made from brass? I can't say that because the text doesn't say that. But the symbolism itself is solid. For Jesus to have these people with him as he is brought to the place where he is surrendering his life symbolically, we would say symbolically, I would say it's the spiritual reality is these guys have to be ceremonially clean in the way that the priest would be ceremonially clean. Now, he's violating some portions of the law while he's honoring some portions of the law, but the symbolism is there. I'm about to offer my life and I need to have you with me, and in order to do that, because I am both the priest and the offering, I have to be ceremonially clean. If you're going to accompany me to the place where my life is going to be offered, you need to have your feet washed as well. The covenants were changing. But there's this one point of symbolism that these Hebrew boys, I'm sure, contemplated after the fact. He both invited them into the priesthood, the new priesthood, and then ordained them as priests in the sense of you're now ceremonially clean to accompany me to the place where I will be offered and where I will also be both the offering and the high priest. This is some crazy good stuff, folks. This is some crazy deep stuff. It's a little detail. Perhaps it could have been left undone, but I don't think these details are left undone. in Scripture. I think the Holy Spirit makes sure they're put there for a reason. He's celebrating Passover. He's about to be the Passover offering. He is about to go behind the veil and be both the offering and the high priest before God, not in an earthly temple, but in the heavenly temple upon which this temple that was in Jerusalem was actually a copy of. Hebrews 9, verse 24 through 25, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into the heavens itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 23, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that has been opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So the great veil that covered the Ark of the Covenant and kept the presence of God away from the people in order to save them from God's holiness, ending their lives, that veil, which was torn on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus said, or the writer of Hebrews saying, literally was Jesus' flesh. And so Jesus has bypassed the earthly temple now, and he's stepped into the heavenly temple as both offering and as both high priest. And in order for his friends to accompany him to that place where he could offer himself, they had to be ceremonially clean. Already prefiguring that, hey guys, this next priesthood is going to be about everybody. Technically, in the law, I can't invite you because you're not all from the tribe of Levi and Aaron. But it's a new law. And we're going to honor the symbolism of the past, but we're going to supersede it. And I'm inviting you in, and I'm cleaning you so that you can accompany me, but also to signify the next priesthood is going to be everybody, my friends, those I draw close to me. Amen? Let's stand. I just want you to take a minute with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you, welcome you here today. Jesus, we thank you that what you did in forgiving our sins was so powerful, so beautiful. And it was an entry point into so many other things. You have made us both priest and king. You share your priesthood with us. You share your kingly authority with us.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So much happened at the cross, folks. So much bigger than forgiveness. You're chosen, royalty, holy. You're God's own. You're asked to proclaim who he is. You're now a people. Once you had not received, but now you have received mercy. Just receive God's mercy right where you are. We talk about priesthood and roles, and I know in some times I would hear things like that, and to me it would just be, oh, I've got to try harder, I've got to work harder, I've got to respond better. Now, just let his mercy overtake you. Just let his goodness overtake you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. The life we live by faith, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. How do we resist the evil in this world? Let God be good to you. Let him reveal himself to you. Meditate on scriptures like this that usher you in to something so far beyond just forgiven and loved. Beautiful, beautiful starting point. Your priests, you can minister. You can offer prayers. You can bless. You can help people who are wrestling with forgiveness and purity. All right. One last encouragement. All right, are y'all priests? Jesus shared his ministry with you? Okay, we're good. We got that. All right, whenever you feel some voice tell you, or you feel some resistance when you need to pray for someone, or you need to engage someone, you need to step out in what God's asking you to do, and you sense that resistance, that thing that's saying you're not. I know what kind of week you've had, I know what kind of thoughts you think, I know what your attitude's been. Whenever that stuff comes, go to the basin. Wash up. Spend some time with him. And then go do what God's asked you to do. Amen? Where are you headed? Oh, well, I got to go back to the burnt offerings. Forgiveness. I got to help people process forgiveness. Purity. I feel dirty. I feel guilty. I can help you walk through that. I'm going to go to the basin first. I'm going to get washed up myself. And then we can go talk about that stuff. Hey, I need prayer. Things are just falling apart. I need somebody to pray with me. Well, that means you're headed to the altar of incense. What do you do before you go into the altar of incense? Wash up. Amen? Amen. God bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Go serve. Go love. Go enjoy God. Have a great Sunday. Amen.